I just want to thank y'all for being here. I want to start off with that. I came to Cornerstone not too long ago, and since being here, the love y'all have shown me is otherworldly. It's fruit of the Spirit. It's just pouring forth, and I just want to thank y'all for being here. Hearing these interns is a great ministry, so I just want to open with that. The text I'll be preaching out of today is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So if y'all could turn there. And then if you're able, would you please stand to honor the word of the Lord as we read it aloud? Starting in verse 18, going through verse 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help me think clearly, communicate effectively, and preach only your word. Pray that it would build up my brothers and sisters here today. I pray that if there are any here who aren't of the faith, that through the preaching of your word, they'd come to Christ. And I pray that in all of this, you would be glorified, God. This is all for you. I pray that you would be honored and glorified today through the preaching of your word, and that it would be effectual in building up the body of Christ. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther, who's pretty much the reason we can join here today as a Protestant church, he formed a helpful distinction in ways to approach understanding God. He sort of said that there's a theologian of glory and a theologian of the cross. Now, the theologian of glory, he attempts to see the invisible things of God through God's works of creation in the visible world. And what I mean by that is just that he'll take something like a visible work of creation, like a beautiful fall day, and he'll try to see through that in order to see the invisible things of God, his glory, his majesty, his eternal power, his divine nature. He'll try to see his grace and goodness through the visible world. Now, this theologian relies heavily on his mind, and anybody can do this, by the way. We're created in the image of God, so we can use our reason to understand God, even if we're not in Christ. And so it's kind of stripped from a context of faith, and you use your mind to understand God and to perceive His glory, and it cultivates pride. It cultivates this puffed up, wise thought. With Moses in Exodus 33, this theologian says, now God, show me your glory. Paul actually describes this theologian in Romans 1, 18 through 23. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. These theologians of glory can see plainly the things of God. He is known by them. And they can do this through seeing through creation. They can look through the created world to see these things. But in this, they become puffed up. They become prideful. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men. Their reasoning and perception of God's glory is not true knowledge of God. Luther says that true knowledge of God is reserved for the theologian of the cross. This cross, this theologian sees the glory of God. He sees God manifested in a suffering Savior. He sees God in weakness. He sees God on the cross. It is only when you believe that, when you see God in His weakness and suffering, when you see Him as He's manifested Himself to man, can you then, with a heart of faith, turn and see the glory of God in other ways. But we have to start there. We have to see that God has revealed Himself in a man crucified on a cross, that this is the wisdom and power of God. The Corinthian church was guilty of the glory theologian. In our context, they are influenced by a Greco-Roman culture of wisdom, which Paul called natural. It was consumed with eloquence, with rhetoric, with being puffed up, looking good, all that stuff. And because of that, they were cultivating these natural mindsets that Paul calls human, and it was fleshing itself out in division in the church. It was ugly. Paul says in chapter 3 of this same book, 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 4, but I, brothers, could not address you. This would have really offended them, by the way. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? To see God in a crucified Christ was becoming more and more absurd to this church. And so Paul had to write. But thanks be to God that He's preserved this writing for us today, because we need it. It is just easy to miss or forget or not realize the beauty of the cross as the expression of God's wisdom and power. Our world cultivates another mindset, and we cannot fall subject to that. So that's why I'm excited to preach this word today. But it's also easy for us to feel the weight of that culture, and then in the midst of that, be tempted to pervert the gospel or we want to meet their expectations. So we'll take the gospel that the Lord's given us as expressed in the crucified Christ, and we'll pervert it, so that it's not even the true gospel anymore and we void it of its power. So I have two objectives with this sermon today, I'll tell you up front. The first one is just that we would grow in honoring and loving the meekness of God's wisdom. The meekness of God's wisdom displayed on the cross. I want us to grow in loving and honoring that. That is not what the Corinthian church was doing. That was resulting in their prideful division. So I pray and I hope that we would grow in loving and honoring the meekness of God's wisdom. That's objective number one. Objective number two is that we would be able to have confidence in sharing this gospel with integrity. This is what Paul did. It comes in a context where he's preaching. So I pray that and hope that we would be able to model Paul in being able to share this gospel, this wisdom of weakness, with confidence and integrity, with those two qualities. And to do this, I'll tease those things out as we work through the text, but I have two points. They both come from verse 18, 18a and 18b, the beginning and end of verse 18. I'll take my two points from those, and then I'll interrogate those points. I'll ask them questions that I think the text is answering, and then I'll look for the answers in the text. And hopefully, by God's grace, I'll be able to carry out those objectives as we go. So point number one comes from verse 18a. It reads, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Like I said, nothing fancy here, just straight from the text. Point one, those who are perishing consider the word of the cross to be folly. Those who are perishing consider the word of the cross to be folly. This past summer I had a chance to go to Israel. It was absolutely unreal. I got to like come down from elevation and see the Sea of Galilee. I got to see the topography of the land, what Christ would have seen with His own eyes. I got to swim in the Sea of Galilee. I got to see the Temple Mount. It was just amazing. I got to see a lot of good stuff. But it's also extremely challenging because I've grown up in Tennessee. I've grown up in the Bible Belt, and I'd never really felt like anything I believe is strange. I mean, I kind of stood out like a sore thumb on baseball teams sometimes because I wouldn't do what they did on the weekends and things like that. So that kind of made me feel out of place maybe. But by and large, I mean, other than the 3 hours I was at baseball, 21 hours of my day, I felt affirmed in what I believed. But in Israel, we looked like a bunch of kooks. We were a bunch of Christians walking around. We believed in this man named Jesus Christ who claimed to be born of a virgin, who claimed to be God, who died for other people, and that in His death somehow saved people and is now risen and seated at the right hand of God. These things didn't make sense to them, And when you're in a setting where the whole culture is seeing that in you, and you kind of put yourself in their seat, you realize our message really is foolish to the world. We really do not believe in something that other people buy into. We really do believe in something that is foolish. But this is simply because the word of the cross is going to be seen as foolish to the world. It's going to be seen as folly to those who are perishing. If we skip down and look at verses 22 and 23, Paul builds his case for this concept of the perishing, seeing the word of the cross as folly. It's helpful if we look at verse 1 of this sermon and just ask the question, why? I think the text is answering that. Why do those who are perishing consider the word of the cross to be folly? Let's seek this out. From the outset, I want to establish there's some parallelism in this passage, starting in 22, going down to 25. The power of Christ is shown to be superior to Jews seeking signs, and the wisdom of Christ is shown to be superior to the Gentiles seeking wisdom. So just remember that Jews correlate with power, Gentiles go with wisdom. So first up, the Jewish idea of power. No doubt, they expected to see these signs from the Messiah. And these signs would have been projections of their sort of traditional understandings of what a powerful political military king was going to be, that he was going to come as the anointed one, that he was going to overthrow the powers that be, that he was going to save Israel and through Israel the entire world with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, more akin to the Exodus event. They were looking for spectacular plagues, visible manifestations of God. They were looking for bodies of water being split down the middle. Their cry was that of the Pharisee in Matthew 12:38, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." They had God's ways nailed down, but in nailing God down, they had only driven stakes deeper into the foundations of their preconceived notions of power. Their expectations for these signs were really just man's projections of what power ought to look like. A crucified Christ didn't fit this. How could the Savior of the world, Savior of Israel, and through Israel the world, according to Scripture, willfully submit to a political authority, not overthrow it, not come in power in a mighty hand and outstretched arm and overthrow these world powers, but actually submit to the point of death on a cross? This doesn't make sense to them. It's countercultural. It's counterintuitive. It was absolute weakness. But we know that this was the almighty power of God. For those of you who don't follow baseball, Jose Altuve is a second baseman for the Houston Astros. He just won the AL MVP, which is incredible. It's the most prestigious award you can give a baseball player. He's listed at 5'6", 160 pounds, and he was overlooked by every scout. He tried out so many times. He went to tryout after tryout after tryout, and he was overlooked because he wasn't meeting their expectations. They were looking for the 6'3", 240-pound beast who could hit bombs, throw 98. That's what they look for. That's what scouts look for. They had their own notions of what a good baseball player looked like, and it was not 5'6", 160 pounds. Little did they know that he would go on to win batting title after batting title, that he would go on to be the driving force behind the 2017 World Series champions, the Houston Astros. Their expectations crowded out reality. And like the countless MLB teams that turned down Altuve, Israel had rejected God's wisdom and power because Christ didn't fit what they were expecting. He didn't fit their paradigm. He didn't fit what they were looking for. And looking for something glorious in power, they had overlooked Christ. So that begs the question, are we awestruck by God's power today? Are we awestruck by His wisdom today? Do we ponder the weakness of God's wisdom and simply rejoice in His ways? Do we love and honor the wisdom of God? Never allow worldly notions of wisdom and power to crowd out the true wisdom and power we find in Christ. John 10, verse 18, Jesus says this about His life. "No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of My own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And notice this part. "This charge I have received from My Father." The Father gave this charge to Him. This was the will of God. This is the way of our God, that He would reveal His authority in weakness, in submission, and death on a cross. This is His plan for salvation. It's through this message that God shames the worldly wise, and that's by design, which has no ability to save. Let's move on to the Greeks. Greeks sought wisdom, and while it sounds like a good thing up front, it really wasn't, because For them, wisdom and pride went hand in hand. They just wanted to look good. They were concerned with seeking truth. I think they were. But they were more concerned with how they could display it, how they could look. They wanted to look really good. They valued eloquent rhetoric, lofty speech. Although it sounded great to the ears, it was filth for the soul. And that was fleshing itself out in the church, as we'd said. But this is common of man, isn't it? We're easily puffed up. It's natural to want to impress people with big thoughts, with fancy speech. But the Greco-Roman urge for these things, it really was out of control. They valued and prided themselves in how good they can make themselves look. That wasn't a thing to disdain, like, oh man, you need to chill. Like, that was, they prided themselves in that. To follow a man, honor him as God, and then and say that he died a humiliating death on the cross would have been absolutely ridiculous to them. They valued wisdom, they valued eloquence, they valued pomp and circumstance, looking good. There's hardly anything eloquent about Christ's death. He was beaten to an unrecognizable degree. He was hung on a tree. He became a curse for us. He died a slow, agonizing death, and he did this for other people. These things flew in the face of their values and in their notion of a God. A God would never do this. Their culture says, look at me. Look how great I am. Quit looking at other people. Look at me. This is what their culture says. And it also says that a God would never behave this way and then ask us to do the same. Yet Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, have this mind, talking to the church, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. God emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the wisdom of God. This is the power of God. But do we love this wisdom? Do we honor it? Do we cherish it? I think we'd say that we do. I think we'd say that we see the goodness in that in our crucified Lord, but are we reminding ourselves of this wisdom daily, that in the death of Christ we find God's wisdom revealed? In meekness and in humility, do we cherish that and honor it? Does it strike us as beautiful? I really do like the word meek. I think it's a good way to describe this wisdom. It's not found in the text, which is dangerous, but I do think it's a good word for this. I think it's in line with a beautiful theme of Scripture of the meekness of Christ with what his death meant. Paul uses this word in another letter to the Corinthians, the same church in 2 Corinthians. It's a different letter, but nonetheless to the same people. And it carries with it, this word meek, carries with it this idea of humility, of submitting your will to another. And what better example is there than Christ's crucifixion? The very thing Paul is preaching about in this passage, in weakness. Before his death, Jesus said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. This is the wisdom of weakness Paul is talking about, this wisdom of submission, even to the point of death. God's wisdom is a wisdom of meekness and humility, even of submission. And it's this wisdom that the Greeks were looking at and scoffing, and were scoffing at and mocking. And yet even we see this concept of wisdom and meekness held together in James as well, who says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That used to confuse me. What does that mean, meekness of wisdom? But we see it in Christ. Like that he is the example of that. And again, this is just saying that God's wisdom, which Paul preaches of here, has a meekness to it. It's a meekness that is directly connected to Christ's crucifixion. And lastly, one more argument for the term meekness that's not found in the text. Meekness deals with the concept of unity, which directly connects to our passage. Paul actually says, same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul wanted them to see the weakness of the cross, to see the humility of the cross, and far from rejecting it, denying it, he wanted them to submit to it. He wanted them to honor and cherish it and be unified in it. He says to another church in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. There's that word, by the way, gentleness. That's the same word for meekness. With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what the divided Corinthian church needed. They needed to honor and love, the meekness of God's wisdom, the folly of the cross shown in Christ's death and preached by Paul. But do we honor and love that wisdom today? I can vouch for this church. We do. You model it very well. But we can always grow in it. And I pray that we as a church be knit together by God's wisdom of weakness exemplified in Christ's death. May we, like James describes, carry out works in the meekness of wisdom, looking to the interests of others and not our own or before our own, that the wisdom of the cross summons us to do this. And so I pray that we would. I pray that we'd be a church that's characterized by that, as I believe we are. God's meek, foolish, weak wisdom is the only way to avoid division and pride in the church. This is the only thing that combats our tendency to exalt the wisdom of man in his pride like this Corinthian church was doing. This is the word the Corinthians so desperately needed, but it's also the word we need to hear continuously today. Let us honor and love the wisdom of God displayed in Christ and meekness and humility. In verse 23, Paul says that he preached Christ crucified. It was a stumbling block to the Jew in their thoughts of power. To the Jew, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." How could the mighty deliverer ever under any circumstances be cursed by God? They couldn't conceive of this. To them, you either have a Messiah or you have a crucified man. There is no mixing here. These are mutually exclusive in their mind. You either have a Messiah or you have a crucified man to them. They didn't see that he was becoming a curse for us. They didn't see that he was taking our place on that tree in order that he might deliver us as the Messiah. They didn't see that the Messiah who delivers the world is the Messiah who must die for the world. They missed the power of God to save. This is why Peter can say, quoting the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, talking about Christ as the cornerstone, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The Jews, in rejecting Christ as the cornerstone, Christ was the foundation of God's new covenant relationship with man. Around Christ and on Christ, God has built his new relationship with man in the church. In rejecting Christ as the cornerstone, they actually stumbled over it because they didn't obey the word. They disobeyed his word. They didn't place their faith in him. They didn't believe in him as the Messiah. And because of that, they stumbled over the very foundation of God's new covenant relationship with man. Paul also says that Christ crucified was foolishness to the Gentiles. Man's mind, hell-bent on gaining status, these lofty thoughts, they couldn't conceive of such an act of God. God would not behave this way in their mind. He would not kill his own son and then ask us to follow this example of self-denial, even more self-death. Christ says we have to die to ourselves. He wouldn't, in their mind, God would not do that to us. That's just crude. Where's the glory in this, they would ask. Where's the status in this? Don't ask me to do that, God. That's what they'd say. They would say that this is folly. But it's actually by God's design that they would do this. We'll tease this out more later. But in verse 23, it says, "In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." It was by God's good design that they would miss his wisdom so that he could shame the worldly wise and their pride. He's bringing low the proud. It's by his design that this would happen. But to those who were called, the crucified Christ is the very power and wisdom of God. What was hidden from the proud was revealed to the called. Let's turn our attention to verse 18b. It reads, "But to us who are being saved, it being the word of the cross, is the power of God." My second point is this, and again it comes straight from the text. Those who are being saved recognize that the word of the cross is God's power. Those who are being saved recognize that the word of the cross is God's power. When we ask the question, how or in what way is the message of the cross the power of God, I think we find the answer in verses 19 through 21 and 24. So I want to reread 19. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Paul here is quoting Isaiah 29:14, which says, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." So what's he trying to get across with this quotation? Why is he quoting Isaiah 29:14 here? How does it develop the idea that the word of the cross is the power of God, shaming the ignorant wisdom of man? In both passages, the wise and discerning men are people who can't see the things of God. They're completely blind to them. In Isaiah, he says that their eyes are closed and their heads are covered so that they're, it's as if they're blind and drunk. The things of God revealed through Isaiah's visions are like a sealed book to them that they cannot open or read. The same thing was true of the Corinthian Greeks. Though they, like the prophets of Jerusalem, thought they had wisdom and discernment, they were actually blind to God's true wisdom. And because of this, their hearts were darkened and they weren't in line with Christ and God. So God decided that he would show up in marvelous ways in order to shame them. This is God basically saying, here's wisdom, here's discernment, and it's not found in you. Let's illustrate this with baseball again. Imagine the overly confident, cocky athlete. Let's say he's a baseball player, and he's scheduled a home run derby with this guy. This cocky athlete has everything going for him. He's big, he's muscular, he's the 6'4", 230 guy. He's been training for years in the batting cages. He looks good. He's ready to hit some home runs, but this other guy that he scheduled a home run derby with, he's like Altuve, he's a runt. Now this cocky athlete is just completely sure of himself that he's going to demolish Altuve. He's run his mouth to everybody. He's told the whole town, hey, show up and show out for this. Let's fill a stadium up so I can put this guy to open shame. So everyone gets there, and they're ready to see this big guy, this eloquent big guy put on a show and shame Altuve. And the competition starts. Now, for those of you who don't know, you cannot teach bat speed. You either got it or you don't. It's God-given. You either have a quick bat or you don't. You can be as big as you want. And let's say Altuve here has a quick bat. Let's say he's got the quickest bat that's ever existed. Let's say his bat is the definition of quickness. So obviously he demolishes the big guy and puts him to open shame in front of the whole stadium. And what I want to submit is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is like this quick bat. It's like Altuve. It's true. It's the truest definition of wisdom. It doesn't look good on the outside to the worldly wise, to the Gentile, to the Jew, to us sometimes. It doesn't look good on the outside, but regardless of that, is the truest manifestation of God's wisdom, a wisdom that proves to put the world's wisdom to open shame. In the crucified Christ, we find the truest manifestation of God's wisdom. God was doing something that the Corinthian Greeks cannot fathom or see. He was saving the world through a man crucified on a tree. And this marvelous work, even now, is unfathomable to the worldly wise. They can't see it. But it indeed is the all-powerful act of our God on behalf of man. And what a shame it would be to seek out the truth and yet miss its truest manifestation in the cross of Christ. May we never be guilty of this. May we never attempt to find wisdom and power anywhere else than in the wisdom of Christ. Verse 20 and 21 make the same point. The wise, the scribe, the debater of this age, these are all the intellectually elite. These are the professional thinkers of this Corinthian culture. Paul is saying, where are they? They might as well not even be here. They have nothing to offer. Why can he say this? He can say this because God is saving man through a message that they are completely missing. And in doing so, he's putting them to open shame. This just restates the simple fact that God's wisdom is found in weakness, that the world in its wisdom can't understand it. It overlooks it. They don't see it. And as we've already talked about, it's actually by God's design that they wouldn't see it. And that's why it says, in the wisdom of God, he did these things. The text says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And man's wisdom of power, glory, and pride, man couldn't even begin to know God. And this is because this isn't how God has revealed himself. He didn't come to us on our terms. Instead, he chose to reveal himself in the weakness of the cross in order that he might bring low the prideful and show himself to be our sovereign God, who alone has the ability to save man. This brings me to another question this text brings up, and it's this. Why is the word of the cross recognized as the power of God specifically to us who are being saved? Why is it recognized specifically by a group of people that it says are being saved? I think the answer is found in verse 24. 24 says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the wisdom, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those who are called. That's an important word. And it begs the question, what is Paul talking about when he says call? What does it have to do with being saved and seeing God's wisdom and power? John Piper's helpful in kind of establishing what the wisdom of God is, or what the call of God is not. It's not like a call to a dinner party. You hear it and you think, no, maybe I'll go, maybe I won't. That's kind of inconvenient. I want to do this, I want to do that. This call ensures that you get to the dinner party. It's not like a call in the other room where you're doing laundry and you're watching your favorite TV show. You hear the phone ring and you think, that's really inconvenient right now. Should I go answer that? Should I not? There's a decision to be made here. I don't know. I don't feel an inclination towards anything. I hear the call. That's not the call of God. Paul says in Romans 8:30 that those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. These are unbreakable links in a chain. It's an unbreakable chain of events. If he predestines you, he calls you. If he calls you, he justifies you. And if he justifies you, he glorifies you. We can rest secure in that. The call of God is actually a very securing thing that we can rest in. And knowing that we've been called, if we have an ounce of faith, it's because we've been called. There is a volitional aspect to this, but that's, we're not going to get into that. For Paul, the call of God is effectual and cannot be ignored. It is effectual and cannot be ignored. When God calls someone, that person is as good as saved. The call of God is eye-opening. Scales fall off your eyes. And it's this call that saves Jew and Gentile alike, allowing them to see the wisdom of God and something as absurd as the cross. It takes the call of God for us to love and cherish the cross, which we do, and it's a beautiful thing, and we should rest secure in that we've been called by our mighty God, and that's an effectual call. Like the blind receiving their sight, it's only when God opens your eyes do you finally behold the beauty of the gospel, that God made us in His image, that we rebelled against Him, and instead of leaving us in our helpless condition, instead of ignoring us for His own sake, which He had every right to do, He went after us. God the Son took on flesh, became a human being, and made His dwelling among us. God willfully became the creature, the created thing. He identified with us in every way that He might be able to take God's punishment on our behalf. He had to have solidarity with us. This is what Hebrews talks about. He lived a life of perfect obedience as God in the flesh in order that He might perfectly fulfill the law of God and satisfy God's wrath. He was crucified for our sins in our place, and He was raised to life again on the third day that He might be proven to be victorious over sin, death, and Satan. And just as a side note, Hebrews talks about the fact that because Christ vindicated Himself as God, His sacrifice is eternal. Because He's God, because God died in our place, His sacrifice is comprehensive, it's perpetual, it's never-ending. We can rest secure in that. Our sins, past, present, and future, are forever nailed to the cross because God Himself took our sin on Himself. Now, if we by faith accept these things, God freely gives us all of Christ's righteousness, and He considers our sin as nailed to the cross and forever dealt with. None of this could have happened if Christ hadn't become weak, if God didn't condescend, if the Creator and Sustainer of the universe didn't die on a Roman cross, if He didn't give up His exalted privileges that come with being God. This is the self-emptying obedience of Christ. It's the wisdom of God. But only those called by God can recognize this. So what does that mean for us as we share the gospel? This is objective number two, that we would share it confidently and with integrity. I think we should take this and be able to, with these beautiful truths, be able to share the gospel confidently and with integrity. It means we share the gospel confidently and with integrity. We know we have access to the truth. Lee says this all the time, and it stuck with me, that the truth is on our side. When we speak about the gospel, we are speaking cosmic truth, that though it might not look good, though it might be seen as foolish, it is no doubt the wisdom and power of God. The truth is on our side as we share the gospel. Paul asked the Ephesians for prayer, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Indeed, our passage today comes in a context where Paul is talking about his ministry of preaching the gospel. In verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And in chapter 2, he goes on. He says "And I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but he was proclaiming the mysteries of the gospel in humility, with trembling and fear." Our passage comes in a context where Paul is sharing the gospel confidently, and I want us likewise to do the same, to share the gospel confidently because it is God's truth. But also, our confidence should be rooted in the fact that God will effectually call the hearers to himself who are his people. Paul, knowing that those who are called of God would see the weakness of God in the cross as the wisdom and power, as wisdom and power, shared it boldly and confidently. And we ought to do the same. If we're sharing the gospel with someone and they are called, they will respond. There is no skeptic whose doubt can overcome the call of God. I know this personally. I can vouch for this, and I'm sure y'all can too. For every single doubtful thought, even we as believers have, the call of God is stronger still. And it will be effectual, just as it's effectual in preserving us, it will be effectual in calling his people to himself. Nobody, whether he's a six-year-old or the best-studied atheistic physicist, can ignore God's call. You don't need adequate training in rhetoric or philosophy to share your call, to share God's gospel with a PhD student. You don't need a theology degree to share the gospel with intellectuals. You simply need the gospel itself. Charles Spurgeon has a great quote where he compares the gospel to wine. It's kind of lengthy, but it's awesome, so I'm going to read it. He says, "A great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they should defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I would suggest that to them that they kindly stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries." Spurgeon knew how to portray thought. Share the gospel as it presents itself in Scripture. And the call of God, the called of God will respond. But that's important, something I just said. We have got to share it as it presents itself in Scripture. We must share it with integrity or we void its power completely. Verse 17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And not, this is very important. "And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." If we pervert the gospel or manipulate it to meet people's expectations, it completely voids the power of our words. People will find it foolish, and that's okay. Some, like the Jews, will hear our gospel, God's gospel that we're proclaiming, and they'll say, "You can't prove that." And that's okay. We just keep sharing. Some, like the Greeks, will hear it and mock us and think we're foolish and say it's unfounded or absurd or silly. And that's okay. We keep preaching the gospel. The same thing happened to Paul on Mars Hill. They mocked him openly. But for all the opposition we face, may we never substitute the wisdom of God for man's thoughts. Remember from verses 19 through 21 that God's wisdom will prove to be the ultimate truth, triumphing over man's wisdom. Do as Paul did. Share the gospel confidently and with integrity. God assures us of his message's power in verse 25 of our passage, saying, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Know that as you're being mocked, that as they're laughing at you or as they're not taking you seriously, that one day every knee will bow before the Lamb of God. Take that with you as you share God's truth with others. This is the wisdom and power of God. The word of the cross will always overcome the wisdom of man. If not immediately, then ultimately on the last day. And even now it does as God calls his people to himself. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I want to plead with you to have ears to hear and eyes to see the call of God. Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, is the very wisdom and power of God. In your pride, you have rebelled against God. You've exalted yourself to God's status, whether you realize it or not. You've sought your own ways. You've not subjected yourself to an eternal being. You are in rebellion against God. And God, instead of exercising vengeful, authoritative wrath, which he had every right to do, instead of being glorious in this way, in his wrath, which is just, he became a curse for us in weakness. Though Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father, he died for you in weakness on a Roman cross. He's the only perfect righteous one. And yet he said to you, "I'll take on your sins and I'll take the consequences for it." He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Our God sent Himself to become weak for our sake, weak even to the point of death on a cross. But He didn't stay dead. There was glory indeed. 3 days later, He rose from the grave, proving Himself to be God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. If you simply have faith that Jesus was who He said He was, is who He said He is, and did what He said He did, you will be saved. If you have faith in the work of another, His righteousness will be credited to you. Your sin will be forever nailed to the cross, past, present, and future. If you simply trust in the work of another outside of yourself, if you stop relying on your own works, if you stop relying on your own efforts to earn God's approval, which we cannot do, God has provided the way. He's provided the sacrifice in the form of His Son. If we just submit and we trust in the work of another, we will be saved. God will look on that faith and graciously be pleased. Graciously be pleased. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. And our sins, past, present, and future, will be forever nailed to the cross. If you have questions about this, you can approach me. You can approach any of my brothers and sisters in the audience. And it's in the church. It is very important that you see God's way of salvation through faith in Christ. In the word of the cross, we find the wisdom and power of God. This wisdom and power are infinitely greater than anything man has to offer. May we as believers always keep this reality before us. May we be awestruck by the meekness of God's wisdom, and may we love and honor it. And may we confidently share it with integrity to unbelievers, trusting in God to call His people to Himself. May we, with Martin Luther, be theologians of the cross.